So this morning we are in week four of our More to the Story series, and this series will carry us through the beginning of August, and then we'll shift gears the second Sunday in August as we welcome students back and begin our school year in earnest. And we'll be in Daniel chapter 3 this morning, and it's hard to nail down. These are the few verses that we're gonna be in, and I don't want to read. Have you stand and we'll, you know, read all of Daniel chapter 3, so we're not going to do that this morning. But Daniel is in the Old Testament, close to the end. If you get to Matthew, you know, turn back like an eighth of an inch, and you're probably there, depending on the type set in your Bible. But near the end of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. Now, as our pastor David said this week in staff meeting, this is the More to the Story on Daniel that's not really about Daniel. So we're not really going to be talking about Daniel this morning, which I guess is why it's More to the Story, because it's more than just Daniel's story that we'll be looking at this morning, though it does include him. We're going to be looking at the story of a story of conflict, really. And it's conflict that exists with Daniel, but it involves actually three of Daniel's friends and King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the king and Daniel have their own story. Daniel has been given this ability, this gift from God to be able to interpret the king's dreams, and he does so, and the king makes this proclamation of faith, and then he somehow seems to forget that, and he has all kinds of self-worth issues, and not Daniel, but the king, and that affects how he deals with people, and then that king dies, and his successor comes in, and Daniel makes him mad, and so he decides to throw Daniel into the den of lions, and only to find him alive and well the next morning. You know, some images show the lions curled up peacefully at Daniel's feet. We could believe that they're purring like kittens, happy, you know, to be there. And then the second half of the book of Daniel are his prophecies about future things. So that's in and of itself worth spending time in and time with, but we're not going to focus on that this morning. So this morning's passage, instead, as I said, it deals with this building tension between Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you're a VeggieTales fan, that's Rack, Shack, and Benny. Okay? As tempting as it is to refer to them that way from here on out, we will call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But between the three of them and the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe it's not quite as famous as the story of the flood and Noah that we talked about last week, but this is a somewhat familiar story, really based simply on the like the blockbuster type climax that it comes to, which we'll get to in just a moment. But I want us to zero in and begin. Our starting point this morning will be this question that King Nebuchadnezzar asks. Now, normally, I spend the beginning of a message building some tension, and I ask the question, and then we turn to Scripture and see what that says. But Nebuchadnezzar does the work for us this morning. He's the one that asks the question. And this question is a line drawn in the sand between two kingdoms. And this question is kind of the fulcrum or the center point on which all of this that's happening in the first three chapters of Daniel hinge. But it's also the question that it's at the root of every question that we really have about who God is in our lives today. And it's the question that is at the heart of questions that are being asked in our nation right now. We're asking questions in light of what has happened this week in Baton Rouge and in Minnesota and in Dallas. And at the heart of many of those questions is this question about God. And so we'll look at Daniel chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And what I'm going to read will come from the NRSV because of the way that it captures this question from King Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll get to the backstory in a moment. But he says this. He says, "Now, if you are ready," he's talking to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, an entire musical ensemble. So when the band plays, if you are ready, fall down and worship the statue I have made. If you are ready to do that, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands? That's the question. Who is the God? Nebuchadnezzar is asking them, who is the God that's going to deliver you from this thing that is about to happen to you if you don't do the thing that I want you to do? But we ask that question often. Maybe not about delivering somebody out of something that we want to do to them. We might stop a little short of that. Who is the God? Who's the God who will rescue you? Who is the God who allows such suffering to happen in this world? Who is the God who continues to contend with such hate? Who is the God who continues to allow his children to fight the way that they do, the way that they are? Who's the God who doesn't seem to be willing to choose a side in these things that are going on? And you know, some of us may say, who is the God who doesn't seem to be willing to choose my side because my side is the right side? I don't mean politically. I mean the correct side. That's the way we tend to think, and we think that God should be sided with us. So who is the God who's not willing to side with me in what I think should be done or what I think is right in this world? And we have all kinds of questions that begin with, or at the heart of the question is this, who is the God, or who is God who allows this to continue to happen in my life, or who is God who continues to allow these things to happen to someone I love, or who is the God who won't take the suffering from me, or who is the God who won't transform me in the way that I feel like I should be transformed? Why do I still want to do the things that I used to want to do? Who is the God who still allows that in me? We have all kinds of questions surrounding who God is. We live in a world that is desperately asking that question, whether it realizes it or not. And that is a weighty question. How do you answer such a question? If I were to, you know, ask five of you in the congregation this morning, tell us who is God, or who is the God that, you know, pick one of these, allows these things to happen, or won't, doesn't seem to be stepping in, or whatever. Who is God? Then there might be some similarities in those answers, but based on your experience, based on your life, based on what you've been told, or based on how you've been treated, even, we might have five different answers to that question. And some of you might be here this morning and you say, yeah, if I'm making my decision about who God is based on how I've been treated by people who call themselves his followers, then maybe you don't have a very favorable opinion of God. And you know what? No one can blame you for that. Because really, on our best days, we do still a pretty poor job of telling the story of who God is. And if we have trouble answering that question for ourselves, how are we supposed to answer that question for the world around us? Paul says in Colossians, the first chapter of Colossians, he's talking about Jesus, and he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created in him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So if I'm a follower of Christ and I As a result, I'm a part of the church, Christ's body. Then I am meant to be a representation for this world of who Christ is. Or we as the church are meant to be the body of Christ in this world. And if we are the body of Christ, then based on what Paul says here, then we are meant to be the fullness of God for this world. And yet, if I, in my own personal life, on any given day, am wrestling with this question of who God is, then how am I able to, or how am I supposed to share with the world who God is? Or Jesus, in his time with his disciples, as it's recorded at the end of John's Gospel, promises to come and make his home in and with those who call upon him. So does that mean then that I have the fullness of God dwelling in me, which I then again take into the world, and yet I'm struggling with who I understand God to be, and how I take that into the world and how I explain that to the world around us. And I think this morning that maybe it's not our job to explain to the world who God is. Because you can't explain God to the world. Maybe simply what we're invited to do is to introduce the world around us to the God we know. Not to explain God, but simply to introduce the world around us to the God we know. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, oh man, I'm terrible at introducing people to other people. You know, like you're the person in the situation where you're there with someone and you have your friend, you know, or maybe you have like your significant other, maybe it's your spouse, and you're talking to this other person that you know, you're the common denominator, and your spouse has to say, "Hi, I'm Piper, I'm his husband." You know, like at that moment, it's too late. You can't recover from that. You have just been found out as this person is not important enough in your life to introduce them to this other person that you know. I wonder how many times we miss an opportunity to introduce the God we know to the people we encounter. I mean, maybe we're concerned about what they would think of us. But what if we knew God so well that our concern was what God might do to them? And I don't mean in a bad way, but I mean in the way that God takes things and messes them up in a beautiful way. You know, like you have that friend that you don't introduce them on purpose because you're afraid of what they might say. You love them dearly, but you've grown to love them. And you try not to introduce them in you know, public situations because you just are, you know, they're going to say that thing and then you're going to have to do damage control. Gosh, what if we knew God so well that we introduced God to the world around us and just waited to have to do damage control? Because we know that God is the kind of God that likes to come in and mess things up, that God can't be bound by our questions, and that God can't be bound by our insecurities, and God can't be bound by our lack of knowledge, but we can say, this is who I know God to be. I'd like for you to meet him. But that takes some degree of intimacy on our parts. And I love the picture that we have here of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they didn't do any explaining of who God was to King Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, in their faithful response to who God called them to be, they introduced God to the king. So the backstory in this is during the time of exile. The things that Jeremiah talked about happening to God's people have happened and are happening. God's people have been invaded. Jerusalem has been overthrown, the temple has been destroyed, it's been looted, precious things have been taken out of it, and a group of people, a group of God's people have been taken out of their homeland to live as foreigners somewhere else. And in the midst of this, the king and his council felt like it would be good to train some young Jewish men to do the things that they wanted them to do. Because if they've got these guys, you know, the cream of the crop, if we get the best of the best, then maybe the rest of the people will just kind of fall in line and we won't have to worry about any insurrections or you know, any people not doing the things that we want them to do. So Daniel and his three friends are among the people that the king chooses to train, be a part of, you know, the things that happen in his kingdom and in his court, and kind of turn them loose to do the work that the king wants them to do. You know, because if you get, like, the popular kids, you get everybody else. Like, that's, you know, there was a time when that was true. I don't know if that works anymore, but so these are the guys that the king chooses and invites them to be a part of his service. As I said earlier, Daniel finds favor with the king because he's able to interpret this dream that the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, is having. That's really, like, it's really keeping, literally keeping him awake at night. This dream is bothering him. So he calls on some of his guys and he says, I need you to interpret this dream for me. And they're like, well, you got to tell us the dream first. And he, again, has some issues. And he says, look, if you're worth your salt, I don't have to tell you the dream. You can not only tell me what the dream is, but then you can tell me what it means. That's ludicrous, right? Enter Daniel, who says, okay, I can tell you what the dream is. Here's the dream that you had, and here's exactly what the dream means. And the, like, the punchline, the end of the dream is basically, you're going to be overthrown because you're trying to put yourself in the place of God, and God can't contend with that. So Daniel finds favor in the life of the king, and the king makes this, he makes this statement. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. Then the king, verse 46, let's back up a little bit. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, listen to these words, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Daniel's God is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, who was with Joshua when he led them into the promised land. Your God, King Nebuchadnezzar is saying, is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. I wonder if later they said, hey, thanks for nothing, Daniel. Next time, don't think of us, you know, when the king is doling out blessing. So then we begin chapter 3, and at the very beginning of chapter 3, we read these words, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned all of these people. You could read that, but this is, again, like, this is King Nebuchadnezzar's, like, these are all of the people subject to me. Like, you know, when somebody comes out with that kind of entourage, you think they may have some insecurity issues. So he then ordered, summoned all of his people, his entourage. And then he orders everybody who is a musician, can play a musical instrument. Verse 4, then the herald, that is, you know, the one who is speaking for the king, the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of all of the instruments, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. How is it that King Nebuchadnezzar could make the statement that he made about the God of Israel being the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And then almost in the next breath, and I would imagine it takes some time to build something 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. But in the next recorded instance, it's as if he has forgotten everything that he just said about the God of Israel. Was he lying? Was he telling Daniel what Daniel wanted to hear? He didn't really stand to gain anything from that, so probably not. Again, it would serve him in no way to lie to Daniel. Daniel is subject to him, remember? Did he just have a momentary lapse of reason? It's unlikely. The thing that is more likely is that someone like Nebuchadnezzar saw no problem in worshiping not just the one true God, but many gods. Because he wanted to make sure that his bases were covered. If I worship this God and pray to this God and things don't work out with this God, then maybe another God will step in and give me the things that I want, will serve the needs that I feel like I have. And one of the problems that the Jewish people, as they were in exile, as they were in captivity, they began to grab onto this idea of syncretism, and that is kind of taking ideas from different religions and molding it into this one thing that, you know, fit their needs, because that's what the people of Babylon did. That's what the king was doing. And we could look at that and we could pass judgment on that, but I wonder how much we are like King Nebuchadnezzar. I believe that there are most of us in this room, I'll say, maybe not all of us, most of us in this room would say, yes, I believe in God. You know, or I'm a follower of Christ, however you convey that truth. I believe in God. It's not that you disbelieve in God. It's not that you don't want anything to do with God. Maybe some of you are in that, but for most of us, it's not that you don't want anything to do with God. You would say that you believe in God, that you are a follower of Christ, but I wonder how much we are like King Nebuchadnezzar in that we might add some stuff to that. Not like, you know, you believe in another God, so to speak. But I believe in God, and I also believe in my 401k and what it's going to provide me in retirement. Or I believe in God, and I believe also in the success of this business that I'm building. Or I believe in God, and I also believe so much in this person in my life and the way that they make me feel about myself. Or I believe in God, but I also really appreciate the pursuit of pleasure and the way that that makes me feel. Or I believe in God, but I also like to know that people like me and I like to be affirmed and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to be affirmed in my life because I still have some insecurities. So it's not instead of, it's not for us and it's not for Nebuchadnezzar, it's not instead of God, it's the things that we do in addition to that I think are the problem. Because there's a real difference that we see between King Nebuchadnezzar and the response of these three young men. So everybody is bowing down. The music sounds, and all of these people that are gathered on the plain of Dura are bowing down. Except for these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you're all gathered on a plane, you know, around this 90-foot-tall structure, statue, you know, idol, whatever it looks like, and everyone is bowing down, and that's not just bowing their head, but they're literally like bowing down on the ground, face down like this on the ground. If all of you in this room did that, except for three of you, the three of you aren't going to be able to hide, you know, unless you're like 10 inches tall. So all of a sudden, everyone's down except for these three guys. Now, it's the age-old question. It's when somebody says, like one of my kids will say, hey, Braden didn't have his eyes closed while we were praying. Oh, yeah? How do you know Braden didn't have his eyes closed while we were praying? So a group of leaders come to King Nebuchadnezzar and say, King, these three guys that are in your service, guys that you train, guys that you trust, you know, you bless them because they're friends of Daniel, you brought them into the fold. They didn't bow down and worship when all the music played. And what's interesting as you read it is that they so want to be found in favor with the king that they repeat his decree verbatim. You know, like a good tattletale knows exactly what to say. Say the same thing that the parent said not to do. Verbatim, and you got them right where you want them. Not only do they come out looking bad, but you come out shining like gold. So they come and they wrap Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out. Furious with rage, verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" And then he's going to give them another chance. Verse 15, this is what we read a moment ago. "Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good." Hey, maybe you didn't hear me the first time. There's a lot of people here. Maybe you didn't hear the command. Maybe you're slow on the uptake. Maybe you didn't understand what you were supposed to do. You know, like for those of you who you don't spend a lot of time in church and you come in and it's kind of weird. Why are we standing and then sitting and standing and bowing our heads and standing and sitting? Like, I don't really get what's happening here. You know, maybe this is foreign to you guys. You don't understand that we bow down to our idols like this. So I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to have the band play again. And I'm going to give you another crack at it. Listen, the world will never cease to give you opportunity to choose lesser gods. It will not relent. It will not give up. You will, for the rest of your life, have opportunity to choose lesser gods, to chase lesser things, to pursue things that seem fulfilling but are ultimately empty, to choose temporary things over things that are eternal, to choose to get out of this suffering, whatever the cost, even if the suffering is what God has for you so that His glory might be displayed in you and through you. The world is going to continue to give you opportunity to shortcut the process. How easy would it have been for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say, "Yeah, you know, our bad. We couldn't hear. There's a lot of people. There's some confusion. It's language barrier and all that. We'll do it this time." And in their hearts, just say, "Hey, but we really, you know, like team huddle. We really all still love God, right? Like we're all together on that, right? But we'll do this so that we can, you know, stay out of trouble. Yeah, we're good. Okay, team on three, right?" So I wonder how often we do that. We justify doing something by saying, "In my heart, I know that I really love God. Like, I'm really willing to follow. I believe in God. I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I believe that he came to give me new life. But, like, this part of my old life, it still feels really good, or it is a shortcut. And, I get this. I know how to do it. So I'm going to choose this thing. But I do love God." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't choose the easy out. Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king.'" I believe that these next three words, the beginning of verse 18, are probably the most courageous things that you can say in your life. But even if he does not, "We want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." They are given an out. They are given an opportunity to add something to, just to secure their future. But their future is not of their concern, because they love the Lord more than they love their life. How many of us in this place can say that? I love the Lord more than I love my life. It depends on what day you ask me, right? If I'm having a bad day, absolutely. If things are going well, I don't know. I kind of love my life too. They love the Lord more than they love their life. And the other piece of this is that they are not so concerned about their present circumstances as they are focused on God's past faithfulness. They don't know what God is going to do in this situation, but they know what God has done in the past. The God who brought them out of Egypt. The God who said, "You are to have no other gods before me, because I am your God and you are my people. Don't make an idol and worship it. Don't give yourself to lesser things. I am all that you need." Remember the 40 years? You survived because I allowed you to. You survived because I gave you everything that you needed in the morning and the evening, and enough for the Sabbath when you didn't do anything at all. "Today I've become your God and you have become my people," it says at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Don't give yourself to lesser things. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember that. In the midst of facing death, in the midst of facing suffering, in suffering, the suffering that they find themselves in presently, in living in a land that is not their own, in the midst of not being able to worship the way that they believe they are called to worship, in the midst of being told they must live a certain way and do a certain thing, they are still willing not to look at their present circumstances and doubt God, but to look at God's past faithfulness and say, "I know who this God is, and I know what he's done for me, and I know what he's calling me to, and it's not to worship your small little God." What if we had the same faith? Not so that God might do something for us. One commentator I read this week said it beautifully: God is not a vending machine that you put some faith in and wait for some blessing. It's not about what God can do for you in the present as much as it is about living like God has already secured your future. Knowing that in Christ, in the work of Christ, you've been invited into a relationship with God that is eternal, that is not dictated by your present circumstances, that is not negated by your questioning or your doubt, but that you have opportunity to live into that. And what if our lives were less about the fullness of life that we want for ourselves and more about working to bring about the fullness of God's kingdom on this earth? When we live that way, then we take ourselves out of the equation. I think that we've gotten mixed up on this promise that Jesus makes in John 10, "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." A full life with Christ is not about adding things to what we already have in Jesus. It's about saying that in Jesus, I've been given everything that I need. So that whatever happens to me, whatever my present circumstances, whatever I'm walking through, however hard much it hurts, it does not take me out of God's hand. Paul says it at the end of Romans chapter 8, "I'm convinced that neither height nor depth, angels or demons, life nor death, anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate me from the love that God has for me in Jesus Christ." It's not about God and. It's about God only. And to live life that way, to live life in a way that that is your central focus, then you begin to take that into the encounters around you. You begin to take that into the lives of people who are hurting and the people who have questions and the people who wonder where God is. And you're able to say, "Well, I don't know about where God is nationally, but I know where God is right now. God is here with you, right where you're hurting. God is here with you right where you have questions. We begin to live that way. We begin to be a part of bringing that kingdom into the world around us. Remember, a line had been drawn in the sand. Who is this God that will rescue you out of my hands? Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took them up. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the furnace? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unburned and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. All right, so he still has some issues, right? If you don't believe in this God, I'm cutting you to pieces and turning your house into dust. But something happens. He witnessed the faith of these 3 men, which I believe he would have witnessed even if they had died in that fire, that they were willing to go into that fire for the sake of who God was to them. There are times that God might not pull us out of the thing that we are suffering under. There are times that he allows us to remain in it. But there's purpose in that. God's purpose in our lives is to be glorified. And whether that is in rescuing us from our suffering or whether that is in being faithful to us in the midst of it, God's purpose is that he might be glorified so that when this world asks, who is this God, you're able to say, oh, let me show you. Let me introduce my God to you. I pray that as you go forth from this place, that you would consider God's past faithfulness. Maybe in your own life, maybe in the lives of others, I invite you to pick up this book and to spend time in it and to see the way from the beginning to end, the ways that God's faithfulness is displayed in it. And maybe in its pages, you find yourself, you find your own story, you find someone that you're able to relate to connect with and say, yes, that's me, that's me. And to watch the ways that God is faithful in any and every circumstance. And to get to know that God, to tell God, God, I want to know you more today than I did yesterday. I want to depend on you more today than I did yesterday. Show me the ways that I can do that. So that then you'd be able to look at these things that the world is offering you and say, yeah, no, I'm good. I have all I need in the God of creation. Yeah, I'm good. I don't need to add anything to that. Not to secure my future, not to cover up my past, because that has been accomplished on the cross. Every past failure, everything that I'd like to sweep under the rug and hide, Jesus took care of that. Everything about my future that I'm worried about, Jesus has secured that for me. So let me tell you about the God that I'm living for right now. Let me tell you about the God that has rescued me. Let me tell you about the God that has given me a new name. Let me tell you about the God that has called me into something different. I want to introduce him to you. Stand with me. Let's pray. Gracious God, we confess to you that there are times that we seek other things, that maybe we'd say in our hearts, yes, God, I love you. But then we add things to that because we want to have a contingency plan. We're worried that if things don't work out, we won't know where to go or what to do. But God, I'm grateful that as far as I can tell, from reading your word and considering my own life and the lives of people around me, I'm grateful that I can say that you don't need a backup plan. That you're a God who has gone before us. You're a God who is present with us. You're a God who has secured a future on our behalf. And I pray that if there's anything this morning, anything less than that, anything less than you that we are clinging tightly to, that you would give us the faith to lay that down, to offer that to you, to ask you to take it, so that there wouldn't be anything that hinders or who you want to be for us and the work that you want to do in our hearts and in our lives. Maybe there's something that you're calling us to. Maybe there's an opportunity to take a stand of faith or to act in a way that's faithful, and Lord, there's something that's keeping us from taking that next step. Pray that you would be good to reveal whatever that thing is, and that you give us the faith to lay it down and instead take up what you have for us. I ask these things, Jesus, in your name. You who accomplished what you did on our behalf. That our past may be covered and that our future may be secured and that we may know that you are with us in the present. It's in your name, Jesus. We pray these things. Amen. As our worship team sings, and I invite you to sing along, I pray that this would be a song of commitment. A song of an opportunity to offer yourself. Maybe in a new way. But if there are any of you who are here this morning and you say, you know what, I've never made this commitment. I've never had a moment in my life where I've said, you know what, I need what Jesus is offering me because I've tried the other things and that's not really working out. I realize that I need more than myself. Maybe this is the moment for you. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to say yes to Jesus and the life that he's offering. Cindy, would you, and I'll be there as well in our prayer space. If anybody would like to come and pray, you can pray in your seat where you are. But if you need somebody to come and talk to, we're here. We're happy to do that. I'm grateful that when we gather as the church, we gather in the fullness of who Christ is and what he's done, and we have opportunity to encounter that.